You, if you would please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 7. Now, this morning as we move into chapter 7, we might just find that this may possibly be the most challenging chapter in all of Scripture. We're going to continue looking at the great doctrines of Scripture, and we're sort of entering into this prolonged examination of the doctrine of sanctification. Now, in talking about this idea of sanctification, and this is something that we've been defining over the last few weeks, it's become very evident that what we're really talking about is progressive spiritual development. There's an initial separation of sin at the time of someone's salvation, but then there's an ongoing and steadily increasing separation through all of our Christian experience. And this is the work of the Word of God. It's the Word that sanctifies us. That's what our Lord Jesus Christ said in John 17:17, where he says, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." The psalmist in Psalm 119 and verse 11 says, "Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you." So exactly what is the word? Well, the word is essentially the reflection of God's nature and character. What God has said and what God has revealed and what God has commanded us in his word is a direct reflection of God himself. It is his will, because he cannot will anything other than which is a perfect reflection of his perfection and holiness. It is his command, because he cannot command less than what pleases him. And what pleases him is absolute righteousness. His word is the purest expression of his character, and it's the truest expression of his will. He cannot do less than commanded by it or mandated, because he cannot settle for anything less than perfect, a perfect reflection of his own perfect holiness, which would be absolutely a demand for holiness. So when you become a believer and the process of sanctification begins, it is nothing other than conformity to the revealed will of God. The Bible lays out what we are to become. You see, man's fundamental problem is that he lacks righteousness. Paul concludes that in Romans chapter 3 and verse 10, where he says, "None is righteous, no, not one." And here, Paul himself doesn't come up with that himself. He actually is quoting from Psalm 14. Because you see, this is nothing new. This is from the very start that there is none righteous. After the fall, no one was righteous in the eyes of God. Because of man's universal unrighteousness, the righteous creator of the universe is presently manifesting his wrath toward sinners. In judging sin, God demonstrates his righteousness. God also manifests his righteousness by saving some men and women from their sins. He has accomplished this by pouring out his righteous wrath upon his own Son. Jesus Christ bore the sinner's punishment. All who believe in him by faith are declared righteous by faith alone, apart from works, and that includes works of the law. The law cannot save anyone, it can only condemn. All who are under it are condemned for failing to meet God's standard of righteousness. The law can only define righteousness and bear witness to the righteousness of God, which has been manifest in the person of Jesus Christ. Man's justification, or in other words, man's being declared righteous before God, is by faith alone. It's apart from works. But when God justifies us, he also sanctifies us. That is, we grow spiritually in the process of sanctification. And this is where we bring our lives into complete conformity to the will of God as it is revealed in the Word of God, which is the law of God. This is the spiritual and moral law of God. Now, there are many people, and many of them have been, you know, pretty fine Christians over the years, who have adhered to teachings that we call perfectionistic teachings. Or sometimes they're referred to as higher life teachings, where they say that people that are Christian either are or ought to be free from any struggle of sin. They say that we are perfected in such a way that we have complete victory over sin in this life right now. But Paul in Romans 7 is showing that the biblical doctrine of having union with Christ is incompatible with this perfectionistic teaching or higher life teaching. And so, for Paul, having a union with Christ not only explains why antinomianism, the opposite of perfectionistic teaching, antinomian is against the law. They teach that you don't have to worry about the law whatsoever. And they teach that there can be licentious behavior among Christians. Paul is showing why this is a contradiction of our identity and profession of our faith. But at the same time, he shows why the perfectionistic teaching is also wrong. So with that introduction, let's go ahead and look at our text for this morning. It's found in Romans chapter 7, and starting with verse 1. Here it says, "Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over man as long as he lives? For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." Now, just to sort of set up Romans 7 here, we'll see that Romans 7 can be divided into three parts. The first division is in verses 1 through 6, and that speaks about our relationship to the law. We died to the law in Christ, and thus we were set free from the law, and now are married to Jesus Christ. In the second division, and that being verses 7 through 12, Paul vindicates the law. Notice he says the law did not die, but we died to the law. So Paul explains the law of God is not the cause of sin and death. In fact, it is holy, good, just, and spiritual. And it reveals God's holy character to us. So He's not saying that that is the cause of our sin and death. He says that the law is good. And then in the last section of chapter 7, verses 13 through 25, it goes on to tell us that the law cannot justify or sanctify. And in this section here, Paul is not describing the death or the not describing the life of a Christian, but of an unregenerate unbeliever who is dead in trespass. The section in verses 13 through 25. So let's start with verse 1 here of Romans chapter 7. Here it says, "Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over man as long as he lives." Now, what this tells us is that the law has power. And when a man dies, he is set free from the law's power and control. The moment we die, we are set free from obligation. Just like a man who owes $1 million to the IRS. At the moment he dies, he is set free from that debt. Now, that doesn't mean that his estate, but he no longer owns his estate, right? Doesn't mean that his family might not have to take on the debt, but that man no longer has a debt with the IRS. He's dead. And so Paul realizes that he's going on some touchy ground here. He's talking to the Jewish Christians who came out from under the law. And he's trying to be sort of gentle in his speech. He's trying to address these people as fellow believers. And so what he uses is the word brethren here. And the word brethren in the Greek is the word adelphos. Adelphos. And it means a brethren in Christ or a follower of Christ. And it also means one who is united to another by the bond of affection. And I think that's really what Paul wants to do, is he wants to show that there is a bond of affection to himself with these people who he is preaching to. Paul knows that this is a very sensitive subject and can be filled with a lot of emotion. I mean, think of all of us came from different backgrounds, different denominations, and sometimes to break away from that and to pull away from some traditions that are just flat out unbiblical, but we're used to them, it's really hard. And if someone comes to you and starts saying, "Well, let me tell you about this tradition," and they start hammering that tradition, that can be hard for most of us. And I know that I had a hard time when people started talking to me and sort of telling me that the stuff that I was involved with where I went to church was not biblical. I mean, that sort of ground on me a little bit. But the Spirit of God worked on me, and Paul knows that it's by the Spirit that people are converted. But he wants to call them brethren at this point because he wants to interject some affection, an affectionate greeting, so that they don't feel like Paul's against them. You know, some of the Jews at this time were ready to stone Paul. I mean, they were saying that they're under the law, and who is this man to say that, you know, now we're not under the law? And so he affectionately reaches out to them with some tenderness. But even though he's trying to be thoughtful, he's not going to sugarcoat it. He's going to put it very plainly to these people. He shows that he's doing this, being very plain, because he starts off, "Or do you not know?" The literal translation of this phrase here is, "Or are you ignorant, brethren?" I am speaking of those who know the law. Paul tells us in this verse that every unbeliever is under the rule, control, and power of the law. But since the believer died with Christ, law has no power over him. He is under grace, not law. Death exercises no authority over the believer. Death only exercises authority over the unbeliever. The believer, since he has died with Christ in his death on the cross, death no longer has power over him. And not only that, it has been swallowed up, the Bible says, in victory. A believer is under grace. Grace now rules him. A believer is now under Christ, and Christ now rules him. The believer is under the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit now has dominion over the believer. Just to further show that once we die, we are no longer held to the law. Have you ever heard of the Nuremberg trials? For some of you, it might not click, but these were the military tribunals that were held by the Allied forces after World War II. And they were most notable for the prosecution of prominent members of the political, military, and economic leadership of Nazi Germany. It's described by a lot of historians as the greatest trial in history. Now, the tribunal was given the task of trying 23 of the most important political, military leaders of the Third Reich. The odd thing about the trials were that the most important members of the Nazi regime were missing from the trials. Adolf Hitler, Heinrich Himmler, and Joseph Goebbels were all not part of the trial. They weren't part of the trial for this reason. They had all committed suicide months before the indictment was signed. You see, they were dead. And because they were dead, there was no trial against them, because the law couldn't be brought to bear on someone who's dead. It's a simple thought, but it's true. The law only has jurisdiction over a person that is alive. Well, Paul takes the analogy a little further here, and he tries to expand it into an illustration of marriage that's found in verses 2 and 3 of our text. And verse 2 says, "For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she marries another man." You see, death severs the law of marriage. Such a severance enables the living one to enter into a new marriage. So if the husband dies, the wife can now remarry. Death cancels one's obligation to the dead person. Marriage is a lifelong relationship for the people of God, but death breaks the marital bond. Now, we should take a moment here to say that this is a very complex illustration that Paul is using here in verses 2 and 3. He starts off by talking about a woman who is joined to a man and speaks of a man dying, and because of this, the woman is free in marriage. But then he applies the illustration in verse 4. He has to change it up, and he speaks as if the woman died, and it's easy to get confused the first time you go through it. But Paul does this for many reasons. First of all, there not everything in marriage is a direct parallel between our marriage and union with Christ and the human marriage. So he actually has to change some things here, because Christ died for us and we died in him. So the marriage thing is a little foggy here. But he had to do that so that his analogy would line up with what the doctrine was. So there are some differences between the earthly marriage and the marriage that we have to Christ. You know, another thing is that usually women don't die and get remarried. I mean, they're dead. And so, therefore, he altered the illustration to make sense. The second thing that we need to realize is that Paul is not talking about every possible case that can be brought up in regard to marriage. Paul is talking about the permanence of marriage, but we know that marriage here on earth is not always permanent. There are circumstances where a marriage is dissolved. And, you know, but for this part, we don't really want to get sidetracked off of that because we want to stay with what Paul's intent of the word here is. His main point is for us to look at the general principle of the law of marriage, wherein it is a lifetime vow. But now I do want to sidetrack just a tad in a little different direction, is that many churches, an effort to make be more relevant to the times, have changed the marital vows from as long as we both shall live to as long as we both shall love. That is not the covenant that God calls for. That's an atrocity that is being done to such a beautiful, beautiful institution of God. And, you know, I hate to say it, but a lot of churches today, when they try to say, we're going to make God relevant or Jesus relevant, they don't need to make God relevant. He is relevant. They don't need to make Jesus relevant. He is relevant. Many modern-day churches are no more than humanism with a steeple. But here, Paul is speaking of general circumstances under which a marriage and the law are binding in nature. And it's a permanent thing. It's a lifetime thing. He's saying that this should be the example, that the woman can't go marry someone else as long as the relationship is intact with her husband who is alive. He's pointing to this general principle, and he's trying to emphasize this. As long as you live, you are tied to the law. You are under its jurisdiction until death do you part. Think about it. You are under a relationship that says, do this and live, do that and die. The problem is that if you have already done that, you can't do this in order to undo that. Clear as mud, right? Let me help a little bit here. It's basically the law continues to bind as long as you live. It isn't a way of undoing things that you've already done in violation to it. If you were to go into Walmart and you were to steal something and you walk out into the parking lot, and I'm not talking about just accidentally not paying for something. I mean, that can happen where you go, oh, I didn't pay for it. This is where I am literally stealing it. I walk out into the parking lot. Even if someone saw me doing it from the store, they're going to call the police and I'm going to be arrested. It makes no difference if I say, wait a minute, I'll pay for it. Keep your money. Right? That's what they're going to say. You're a lawbreaker. By paying for it doesn't make it right. Now, here's the thing that I want to mention in marriage. I hear this all the time, and I hear this from pastors. They will be talking to a couple that's living together, and they say, you know what? You need to do the right thing, and you need to make this right before God. Living together is wrong. Getting married is the right thing, but it is not making the previous right. Living together is wrong. It's sinful. Getting married doesn't make that right. What makes it right is by repenting of it, turning to Christ, confessing that you were wrong. I was wrong in this. And then move forward, right? You can't make it right by getting married. It is the right thing to do, but it doesn't take the responsibility off. You were wrong. So that's what we want to look at. We want to look that you can't find your way back by now obeying the law. You can't go home by now obeying the law. And that's Paul's illustration here. He's using the law of marriage, which everyone in the Roman congregation would have understood. You know, whether they were Jew or Gentile, they would have understood marriage. So now let's look at verse 4. And this is really the key verse in chapter 7. Here it says, "Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God." Now, this is one of those verses where you're going along with one thought process and wham, it hits you. Everything takes on a new meaning. At first glance, you might have missed it, but let me point out some of the highlights there. First, it starts off with the word therefore, which is a transitional word, which is not only transitioning you, but it also is a connecting word. Paul is essentially saying, my brethren, you were made to die to the law. You used to have a contract with the law. You used to have a covenant and be bound to the law. And you used to have an obligation to the law, which you were under legal instruction or obligation to fulfill. But that's all changed. You died. You are united, and you now serve in a newness of spirit. Literally, you were put to death. You were killed in regard to the law. The law is no longer a dictator over you. The law has no more power over you, and the curse of the law has ended because it cannot make any claim on you if you're dead. It ceases to have authority in one sense in your life. But there's a three-part application here. You died, you were united, and now you serve in newness of spirit. Here's the application. If the law is permanent as long as you live, then you need to understand that those of you who believe, who have stopped trusting in themselves, who are no longer trusting in their own works or trying to purchase forgiveness, but instead they throw themselves upon Christ and they seek his mercy, that they now have a newness, that they have died to that law. Those of you who have believed have died to the law. Your old husband was the law, and it is dead. And you are released from that law that bound you. Secondly, you are united in Christ. You now have a new husband. Your husband is now the Lord Jesus Christ. Our new husband, the Lord Jesus Christ, has replaced our old husband, the law. We are under Christ, submitting to him in everything. And Christ's resurrection declares that God's law has been fully satisfied, and God has no more legal claim on us according to the law because Jesus Christ took care of it when he died for us. It was taken care of when Jesus Christ, God's only Son, lived and died. The law no longer has any claim on us. We were married, then risen with Christ, who dies no more. And that's important. Because if he dies no more, then our marriage is eternal. He lives forever so that there will not be a separation anymore by death for us. We are not under law and sin. We are under the regime of God's enabling grace now. And that takes us to the third point, that we now serve a covenant of grace. Paul is saying Christ's death and your death in him brought you into a new freedom whereby we are freed from the condemnation of the law, which would have been on you until death. Until death do you part. But because you died in the union with Christ, and because you have died in this place, the power that the law had, the jurisdiction that the law had, it's now broken. And as you are as free as a wife whose husband has died, you can now be united to another. And in fact, you are freer than that. Because in that very act of being freed from your old husband, you were at that very moment joined together with a new husband. The relationship that exists now is a relationship that is totally different than it was. And while death dissolves the marriage knot, which is between a husband and wife, this marriage knot between the believer and Christ, there's nothing that will separate that. Neither death nor the devil can ever dissolve that marriage knot that's between Christ and the believer. Turn with me to Hosea chapter 2. Hosea chapter 2. And we'll look at verses 19 and 20. Hosea chapter 2, and starting in verse 19. Here it says, I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice. In loving kindness and mercy, I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. You see, sin cannot dissolve this tie, this marriage knot that is knit between Christ and the believer. And if sin cannot, death cannot. Because if sin can't, death can't. Through sin, death came. But now that death has no impact on us, it cannot make null and void this glorious marriage between Christ and the believer. So when you're in this covenant with the law and you are in a situation of condemnation and death and you cannot bear fruit, the fruit of the Lord, because you are still in under the law. And we see that by the deeds of the law, no flesh is justified. They that are of the flesh cannot please God. There is nothing in us that is good or can be good. But all of a sudden, by faith in Christ, we have a whole new master, and it's Christ himself. We have a whole new life, and it's resurrection life. We have a whole new capacity, and it's a capacity to bear fruit unto God. So what Paul is saying here is that justification does not lead to sin. It leads to holiness. It leads to a new kind of slavery. You're not just justified so you can have saving grace, and then you can run amok somewhere, you know, and so that grace might abound. So many people go, well, you know, the more I sin, the more God's grace has to be poured out upon me, so the more glorious it is for God. Paul speaks directly against that. It doesn't happen that way. Because you are transformed. Your old life is dead. You have risen, and now you have new holiness. You are no longer slaves to the law, but now for the first time, and this is something that you could never do in the past, is you can obey the law and be fruitful to God. You could say that because you died in Christ and the power of the law is broken, you now live in Christ, and for the first time the law can be fulfilled. Now, if we look at verse 5 of our text, we see, for when we were in the flesh, the sinful passion which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. Now, all that ever happened before you came to Christ was that you were living under the law, and it was a law that you couldn't obey, and it was a law that actually aroused your sinful passions. You see, law stimulates sin. I mean, if there's a sign that says "do not touch," what do? We go up and we touch. Well, you know, there's other things that show signs that show that same thing. How many times do you see someone that it says stop, and they just either blow right through it, or they slow down, and they go right around or right through? Well, it says stop. Bob Vernon, he was the assistant chief of police out in L.A. He said that he had that happen once, where someone ended up going up to a stop, slowed down, and just went right through. And when he pulled him over, the person said, "I slowed down." And he said, "I'll tell you what, just for an example, what if I were to pull out my billy club and I would start to hit you over the head? Would you want me to stop or slow down?" He said, two different things. And see, that's where we don't understand that. The law is very specific. We sit there and go, "Oh yeah, well, we've done most of it, or we did part of it, or we slowed down." But that's not the point. But here it is. Now all of a sudden, the glory of the gospel justification comes into our lives. And we find that instead of sinning more, we end up doing exactly the opposite. Because we have died, we have a whole new life, we end up loving righteousness and holiness, and we see it express itself in the freedom in obedience, not in disobedience. You now have a capacity to keep the law for the first time ever, and now you have the ability to bear good fruit unto God. Suddenly, we look at the law and it's sweet. It's not burdensome. And because it's an expression of our love to our Heavenly Father, we just are so thankful, because He has redeemed us, freely redeemed us, by His Son. That's why it's so important that we look at, when we look at the preface of the Ten Commandments, where it says, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage. Now therefore you shall have no other gods before me." You see, God here isn't saying, "Now keep my commandments and then I'll bring you out of Egypt, I'll bring you out of bondage." It's, "I've already brought you out of Egypt. I've already brought you out of bondage. Now keep my commands." That's being brought out from under the law and granted all the blessings of covenant grace. And it leads us to a different view of the law. It motivates us to keep it. It motivates us for our love for God. We love the trueness of His law. And so, therefore, there's a new dynamic. And Paul emphasizes this in verse 6. There's a newness. Verse 6 says, "But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." You know, the question we have to ask are you holy and blameless? Are you wallowing in the mud pretending to be a Christian? How do we know that we have truly died to the law and sin, and now we are truly married to Christ? Well, the proof of our marriage is a fruitful holiness. We are married to Jesus Christ, the Mighty One, who enables us to keep the law as evidence of our salvation. Justification is evidenced by sanctification of the Holy Spirit. It's arrayed, like we read in our call to worship. It's arrayed in beautiful garments where we, the bride of Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, obey God's law that is now not written on stone, but it's written in our hearts. We delight in the law of the Lord now. It has become our nature to love God and keep His commands. We are a covenant people of God. Our God is in us. We know and we love God. Our sins are forgiven, and now we have a new heart of flesh, a new spirit. And the Holy Spirit of God is dwelling within us, and He's teaching us and empowering us. We have this new relationship. We can now bear fruit. Now we have the new power of God to do so. And how do we know that we have this new power to do what God wills? I invite you to turn to 1 John chapter 2 and verses 2 and chapter 2 verses 3 through 6. First John chapter 2 and verses 3 through 6. Now by this we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. He who says, I know Him, and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in Him. He who says he abides in Him ought to himself also walk just as He walked. You see that? We know that we are in Him when we walk just as He walked. Now, I do have 8 points that are some of the privileges that we have in Christ. Let's start with the list, starting with number one. We bear His name. Our old name is gone now. We have the name above every name, the name of our royal bridegroom, Jesus Christ. You ever wonder when a woman takes on the name of her husband, why that is? That's because of this marriage. We take on and bear the name of our bridegroom. Our bridegroom as believers is Jesus Christ, and we take on His name. And that's why it's sometimes saddening when you see these people that don't, you know, they'll get married and they don't take on the name of the husband. That's just a picture of the fact that you're submitting yourself. You're under that, you're connected to your husband in that way. Now, I wouldn't ever, you know, pass judgment on someone, but, you know, you look at that and you go, that's a shame. Because that's one of the privileges now. As the bride of Christ, as the church is the bride of Christ, we now bear the name of our husband, Jesus Christ. Number two, we have the privilege of standing. Now, Ruth was a nobody, but she married up to Boaz, who was described as a man of great standing. And like Boaz, our Lord Jesus Christ is a man of great standing. You see, we had no status, but now we are seated in the heavenlies with Jesus Christ. Number three, we have access to God the Father. We could not approach the throne of God before because of our sin. But now in Christ, we can come into His presence with confidence to pray, to fellowship, to enjoy sweet communion with God our Father. Number four, we have provision. We are heirs and joint heirs with Christ. And in Philippians 4:19, Paul says, "My God will meet all our needs according to His glorious riches in Christ Jesus." And then again, in Ephesians 3:20, He says, now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. This is abundant provision. So as it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verses 21 through 23, it says, so then, no more boasting about men. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world or the life or death, or the present or the future. All are yours, and you are of Christ, and Christ is of God. Number 5, we have protection. Jesus promised in Matthew 28:20, surely I am with you always to the end of the age. And then in John chapter 10, verses 28 and 29, he says, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. Do you need protection? Come to Christ. Number six, we have the service of angels. Angels serve believers as they serve Jesus Christ. In Hebrews 1:14, it says, are not all angels, ministering spirits, sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? And in Luke 16:22, it says, see how they took care of Lazarus. The time came when the beggar died and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. We have service of the angels. Number 7, we reign with Christ. Paul inquires in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 2 and 3, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know that you will judge angels? How much more the things of this life? So we reign with Christ. And then finally, we enjoy the very presence of Christ. How many people miss out on the fellowship and spend time with God in reading His Bible and in prayer? So many people that you know exactly where their Bibles are. They're in the end table or on a bookshelf, and they never get looked at, never get used. You see, service to the Lord is new. It's a new spirit. It's the old thing has passed away. And now there's this new spirit, this fruit, this sweet fruit. And as we see in this portion of Scripture, a fruitless Christian is not a genuine Christian and really truly has no part in God's kingdom. The law is still important to a Christian, but for the first time we are able to meet the law's demands for righteousness. And we can do that because our new nature empowers us to be obedient. And although we are no longer under law's bondage or the penalty of the law, we are more genuine and eager to uphold the law standards than even the most zealous legalist because of our love for our Savior and what He has done for us. As Christians, we have died to the law, and as far as its demands and condemnation are concerned, we are no longer bound to it. But because we now live in a new spirit and we love and serve God's law with a joyful heart, we now know that to obey His law is to obey His will. We now know that this will glorify our Heavenly Father. And so we obey the law of the Lord that's perfect in reviving the soul. We obey it because we love Him. We know that we are not going to be judged by the law. Jesus Christ has taken care of that. But now we serve Him. We obey the law. We love the law because of what He's done for us. I hope that that's true of everyone that's here today, that they are out from under the law of condemnation. But now the law is a sweet, sweet thing to uphold. If you would please take your hymn.